We have many, many veterans in this congregation, and frankly, the Lord knows you. The Lord knows the love that you have had, greater love than most people possess. For you were willing to stand in harm's way to make sure that a nation and the people of that nation, whether you agreed with them or not, could live. It's not a commitment everyone makes. And to be perfectly honest, the lowliest private, in my mind, is worth more than all those politicians in Washington, D.C., piled up in a heap. I know I can count on those who volunteered to serve. There's a level of integrity that politicians simply don't have. And so I say, God bless you. A nation verbalizes some words. Thank you for your service from a grateful nation. It's more of a platitude than it is a meaningful statement. But I say to you, thank you for your service from a grateful nation. No platitude. All honor and glory go to the warriors who stand in the gap between the innocent and those who would do harm. God bless you and Shabbat Shalom. Well, this is an interesting day for me. You know, even before the stroke I had this week, I was losing it. But after the stroke, I'm not even sure I'm here. I'm certainly not pronouncing all my words correctly, so I ask for forgiveness to begin with. Shavuot marks my 40th year at Roi Israel. I came here around... In 1983, I was ordained just before Shavuot and entered this congregation for the first time just before Shavuot. Never did leave. I felt like I came home. All my wanderings, I finally found a place that I belonged. Shavuot is one of the Shalosh Regalim, one of the three pilgrimage feasts in which Israel, the men of Israel, would come every year to Jerusalem, and on the seventh year, every man, woman, and child would come. And they would gather to worship the Lord, to rejoice in his abundance. Spring has sprung. I'll talk about it in a second, but my people see this. Well, it was the day that the Lord spoke the 10 words from Mount Sinai. And my people see it as a ketubah, a marriage certificate. And that's why we have a chuppah up here right now. And in many synagogues, they drape everything with green leaves and vines and flowers and such. It's why the spring bride is so admired. I want to try to explain today a little more about Shavuot. I started a new message on Shavuot on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. Tuesday morning, I woke up and things were a little different. My mouth was numb, my tongue was numb, and my brain was numb. I couldn't think. And I spent the rest of the week nursing trying to get into hospitals and things like that, try to see what was wrong. And I would not mind a little bit of prayer. Apparently I've had like 4 different strokes. And I was so unconscious, I didn't even know about the first 3. So maybe I was born with a stroke. I don't know. But today I want to speak. I'm just going to go back to the message that I am aware of and produced when I was semi-conscious. This message speaks about wind and breezes and voices and breaths and souls and spirits. In Hebrew, as in English, these words are all closely related. They all involve the movement of air. A man is suspended between the heavens and the earth. He's not completely of the earth and he's not completely of heaven. He's just somewhere in between and he floats. He is possessed by 2 spirits, which in Hebrew and Greek are 2 winds that guide him and push him and lead him. The life of man came into being in this order. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man, afar min ha'adama, from the dust of the red earth. Adam, his name, comes from Adama, the red earth. And God breathed into his nostrils Nishmat Chaim, the breath of life, what we call the Neshama, that divine luminescent vapor that was breathed into the man. It's the likeness of God in which we were created. And God's breath, the Neshama, ignited man's nephesh, his animal soul, if you will, the life of the flesh, as it is sometimes translated in the scriptures. Man was first a spiritual creature, a child of light, imbibed with this light and this wind from the mouth of God himself. And that was poured into jars of clay, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. Now, all animals have a nephesh. My dog, cows, horses. And God chose the clean animals to be a substitute for man when he sinned. The nephesh of an animal could be substituted for the nephesh of a man. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Ki nephesh habasara badam. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar for the atonement of your nephesh, your soul, the life of your flesh. The wages of sin is death, and God showed mercy and grace by allowing the nephesh, the soul of an animal, to substitute for the soul of the man that sinned. But animals could not atone for our neshoma, for they don't have one. That could only be atoned for by one who is in possession of a neshoma. And in the faith of my people, that would be Mashiach. According to Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah would willingly go to his death. And he would die for the sins of the people for whom the stroke was due, Isaiah 53. The souls of man make him aware. The nephesh seeks to nourish and protect the life of the flesh, the image of the beast, if you will. And I use that word purposely because the image of the beast in Revelation is the image of one who has no neshama. He has no breath of God in him whatsoever. He is indeed simply a beast, and he behaves as such. The neshama seeks to nourish and protect the image of God that each of us was imbibed with. And often those desires are at odds. The survival of the one puts the survival of the other in jeopardy. Yeshua compares the lives that I'm speaking about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life, his nefesh, this earthly body, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The life he's talking about there is the neshama, the eternal life that exists after this flesh has met its demise. Nefesh habasar, the animal soul, the life of the flesh gives a situational awareness about the physical creation that surrounds us. Obviously, mine is being diminished. In 10 minutes, I can lose something that was put in my hand. My understanding of what's going on around me is diminishing. The Nishmat Elohim is the point of contact. The breath of God is the point of contact between heaven and earth, the place that heaven and earth actually touch. And they touch within us. It's the neshama that enables us to hear and to understand the voice of God. We don't hear God's voice with these ears. That voice moves our soul, our neshama, the same breath that God breathed into us. And that's where we hear and see the things of God. If you will allow me, a few years ago I came up with a little bit of a pun in honor of Robert Bruce, where I connected two words that are not connected by etymology, but sound quite similar. In Hebrew, the word for please is na. The word to hear is the same word we use when we say the Shema, hear, O Israel. And so na Shema means please hear. It sounds very similar to the neshama. God's plea, please hear. Hear me. It's always his plea. When Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration was viewed by the disciples that he chose, a voice from heaven comes forth and says, this is my son. Hear him. Nashama. Please, hear. Without the neshama, we can't hear. In Psalm chapter 150, verse 6, it says, let all that has breath praise the Lord. That word breath is not nefesh. He's not talking to animals. He's anything that breathes physically. The word for breath there is neshama. All those who have that divine breath breathed into man, praise the Lord. In John chapter 4, verse 21, in the English it says, God is a spirit. Literally in Greek, as it would be in Hebrew as well, is God is a wind. There is no word for spirit in either Greek or Hebrew. We get our word spirit from the Latin word, Spiritus. The Holy Spirit is literally the Holy Wind. God first appeared to man in the wind. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the scriptures say, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the evening, which is not what the scriptures say. That's what the translation says. There's no word for evening there, and there's no word for cool. That was a supposition, an extrapolation of what the Hebrew says. What the Hebrew says is, V'yishmu et kol Adonai Elohim mitalech b'gan l'ruach hayom. And they heard God walking on the wind of the day. The wind of the day carried the Lord's voice, and they could hear it, and they could understand it. Man began life as one who hears and speaks to the wind. Many primitive cultures understand God in a similar way. The Native Americans, specifically the Navajo, referred to their holy men as wind talkers. They spoke with the Great Spirit or the Great Wind. In World War II, when they utilized the Navajo, who had a structured language that had no similarity in terms of syntax, grammar, anything, to any other language, they used them to transmit information over the radio so that the Nazis couldn't break that code. They had no idea what was going on. The code talkers were called the wind talkers. They spoke with the divine wind. We see it on the other side, in the Axis powers, where Japan, in an act of absolute desperation, chose their pilots to fly their planes into ships to destroy them as guided missiles. They called them kamikaze, which doesn't mean suicide bomber. It literally means divine wind. And they thought, perhaps, this would pull us back from the brink. Thank God, it did not. Not all wind is the same. There are physical breezes produced by temperature differentials, barometric pressure differentials, the Earth's rotation. All of these things add to the formation of wind. But wind is also created when we speak. You can put your hand to your mouth and you can feel the wind that you produce when you produce words, as that wind goes across your vocal cords. And in normal people where the tongue and the mouth work, you can understand them. So too with God. When a holy God speaks, he creates a wind that is, in turn, holy. And God's holy words are carried on the holy wind that God creates when he speaks to the various neshamas he wants to speak to. And that's how we hear the voice of God. Paul calls those who speak only from the nefesh, the soul of the flesh, he calls them carnal. They are aware of and speak only of this physical reality and the desires of this flesh. Those who speak from the neshama, Paul calls spiritual, creatures of the wind. They possess a more ethereal awareness and therefore speak from the abundance of a different heart. They see things others don't. They hear things others don't. They know things that are unknowable to those who deny or don't possess or don't understand the neshama, the breath of God that resides within them. And they speak these things of God as the Holy One gives them utterance. Shavuot is all about spirits and winds, souls. It is the essence of this holy day. You know, we have a number of the symbols here. The two loaves of bread that was supposed to be baked throughout with leaven, which is quite peculiar in God's sacrificial and offering system. Most often he specifically says, do not cook, do not bake with leaven. What are these two understood to mean? By my people, they're understood to mean the Jew and the Gentile, both who fell short of the glory of God, both who are completely throughout with sin. And they are offered up. And God cleanses. The wheat, of course, is the first fruit of the wheat harvest. At Passover, it was the first fruit of the barley harvest. As God's voice was heard walking in the wind of the day in the garden, so too his voice was heard in the wind at Sinai. Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. There was no form to God, just the sound of his voice walking on the wind. The great mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles who were gathered together at Sinai to hear the one who descended in the strong wind, Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, saw on that day God take for himself a people. When Israel said, "All the Lord has spoken, we shall hear and we shall do," my people believe that that was an acceptance of God's marriage proposal, that the Torah was not only the constitution of a nation, but it was a marriage contract, which amongst Jews, when we read the Ketubah, it enumerates the things that the man will do, what the woman will do, how they will interact. It's a contract. And when we said, we will do, we are now betrothed to the Lord God Almighty. And just as with Abraham, we were called to leave all that we knew, to follow God to a land that he would show us, to leave the house of our mother, our father, the land we grew up in, and follow him to a land that he would show us. What took place on Shavuot in Acts chapter 2 must be understood in the context of what happened in Exodus chapter 20. The first Shavuot. Your Bibles, it's Greek, so it's called Pentecost, which is the 50th day. Shavuot is week of weeks. So that's 49th day, and on the following day, that's Shavuot, the holy day, on the 50th day. Now at Sinai, not everyone in that mixed multitude spoke Hebrew. There were many nations who had been enslaved, as well as Egyptians, as well as Israel. God did not only speak the 10 words, the Ivrit, in Hebrew. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, describes what the people saw and heard at the base of Mount Sinai. Royim et hakalot ve'et halapidim. They saw the voices and the torches of fire. And our sages noticed something. In all other places where it talks about the voice of God, singular. Kol Adonai, the voice of God. Here it's voices. Kolot, plural. And they ask why. The reason is because each who were gathered there heard God speak in their own language. Midrash from my people tells us that the 10 words that God spoke at Sinai was spoken in 70 different languages. Why 70? Because that was the number of the sons of Jacob who left to Egypt. In Deuteronomy, the nations all received their boundaries according to the number of the souls that left with Jacob. Again, my people see this as a marriage covenant. When the 70 elders, along with Joshua and Moshe, if you remember from the description at Sinai, nobody was allowed to touch that mountain. If an animal or a human touched the mountain, they died. Except for 72 people, the 70 elders, and Moshe and Joshua. They were not only allowed to touch, but they were allowed to rise up and ascend that mountain a portion of the way. And what do they do when they get to wherever they were? They spread out a table, and they begin to eat and drink. It was the first marriage supper, or the betrothal supper of God. That's one of the reasons my people understand this to be a marriage. We were invited to sup, to eat, to drink with the Lord. We accepted that covenant. We rose up. The description of that is simply sublime. There was a floor of sapphire that was above those elders and below the throne of God that hovered over it. And under that sapphiric floor in the soft glow of that blue, they enjoyed a supper with God. That's in Exodus 24, if you care to read it, and I suggest you do. It's sublime. 1,500 years later, God revealed himself to a people on another Shavuot, and those invited to the next marriage supper increased in number. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. When Shavuot had come, they were all together. Sorry. When Shavuot had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, lapidot, fiery torches, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the holy wind and began to speak with other tongues as the wind was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heavens. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each of them was hearing those men speak, each in their own language. The event in the upper room parallels the event at Sinai, and it also fulfills this prophecy. A prophecy given in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. If you'll remember, at the Tower of Babel, God confused the language of men so that they couldn't understand each other when they spoke. Acts chapter 2 was a reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel. Every man heard their brother speak in their own language. And it fulfills Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Then I will give to the people purified lips, a purified speech that cannot be used against the will of God. Take the coal, cleanse my lips. Here I am. And they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. Those gathered in the room heard God walking on the wind of the day, and they heard the one who speaks from the midst of the fire, just like at Sinai. And those born of God's holy wind began to speak with the voices of God. Each one of them became one of those fiery torches. Now, not all tongues of fire are good. James tells us, some of the tongues of fire are set on fire by hell, but we won't discuss that today. This is Shavuot. Acts chapter 2 reinstates the covenant that God made at Sinai, a covenant with both Jews and Gentiles. It was always his plan. The isles, the nations, wait for his Torah. They can't wait to get it. There'll be 10 from the nations who cling to you who grab your tzitzit and say, let us go with you, for we heard God is with you. He made a people that day, even as he did at Sinai. He made a people in Jerusalem. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 calls those who follow Yeshua a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. James chapter 1, verse 18 calls the disciples and those who first spread Yeshua's words. He says they were the first fruit of his creatures. We're not the same. We're simply different, fundamentally. You know, and species are referred to in the Latin. And in Latin, man, a regular man, is called what? Homo sapiens. Thinking or logical man. James is telling us we're not that. We're something new. We're Homo spiritus, the spiritual man. We're not the same. I've known many people, some change slowly, some almost imperceptible. And then there are others, men who are evil, not nice, angels of Satan. And then the Holy Spirit fills them. And that transformation is immediate. And all of a sudden, all that darkness becomes a blinding light that pushes back all darkness around them. And there they go. All they speak about is God. Doesn't matter what the conversation starts as. Somehow, the conversation will end with God. To me, that's one of the most profound evidences that there is a God, how a man can just turn from darkness and become light in an instant as he is immersed in the spirit of light, spirit of truth, a holy wind. God was enabling a spiritual creature, a child of light. Yeshua describes this new creature to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh, the nephesh, is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit, the ruach, is wind. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, nor where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the wind. The same word, pneuma, is used there. In English, it's translated spirit and wind to try to make sense. I don't need to try to make sense of God's word. I just need to try to understand it. The words that he spoke. So is everyone who is born of the wind. Wind is impossible to see. It's like light. You can't see light. Unless you look directly at the source, you can't see light. The night skies are filled with light. They're filled with the glory of God, but you can't see it. Unless it reflects off of something physical, like the moon or a satellite that goes across. I used to be able on the old ranch out in Elbert, you could see satellites going through. Everything else is dark, but as soon as that satellite came into view, it was illuminated by the light that is already there. Same thing with wind. You can't see wind. You can only see the effects the wind has on other things that you can see. You can watch the trees sway. You know there's a wind. You can watch the dust from the earth start to blow. You know there's a wind. You can feel this invisible touch on your arms, your face. The wind is there, but you can't see it. You can only see the effects it has. That's God. You can't see God, but you can see the effect that God has on those whom that wind touches. They change. They're different. Sometimes the breath of man, or the breath of God within man, gets a little stale. The holy wind of God's breath will refresh and strengthen a person's neshama. Those who denied Yeshua in the first century, he had been crucified, and his disciples either denied him or began to scatter. They were afraid. They feared for their own lives. After that time in the room, when they were imbibed with God's Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, the transformation of those men was miraculous. They no longer feared men. They poured out into the streets and began to speak, and 3,000 came to the Lord, and 5,000. The very one who denied him now boldly took his place with the 12 and proclaimed the name of Yeshua. What changed? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Wind. The Ruach HaKodesh filled him and imbibed him with God's presence. And when he and John were beaten and told never to preach again, what was their reaction? They rejoiced and were exceedingly glad and began to dance because they were considered worthy to be beaten for the name of Yeshua. This is a dramatic change in Peter. From denial to proclamation. The wind talkers now soared on the holy wind. I want to leave you with a short version of a vision I was given about 10, 15 years ago. I don't know it anymore. My age, time just ain't a thing. I was coming in from the plains one Friday evening for Shabbat service, and I had a message prepared and whatnot. And as I was driving down my road, about a half a mile away from me was a red-tailed hawk, and he's perched atop of a power pole. And I guess the sound of my car disturbed him, and he took flight. But not the way I figured he would. All he did was spread out those wings, and I can't even spread them out. He could not fit under this chuppah. His wings were immense. And he stepped off that pole, and as soon as he did, he didn't fall. He rose up. And I just watched this for a second, and I pulled over and stopped the car, and I watched him till he disappeared miles and miles away. You know, that one tree that existed 7 or 8 miles from my house really didn't obscure my view. And the whole time, he never once flapped his wings. He just allowed them out. He didn't even have to work at keeping them up. The wind, the currents of air, kept, like the people who helped Moses with his arms, the air held up the wings. And he just floated on these currents of air. And they took him far, far away. I thought to myself, I wonder where I would go if I could soar like that. And the question revealed what the Lord was trying to show me that day. Those who live on the plains fight the wind every single day. It has to be considered in whatever you do because it's ever present. Yet that hawk learned not to fight against the wind. He allowed the wind to take him wherever it would. And he knew that he would find all that is necessary to sustain his life, irrespective of the destination that wind would bring him, completely content. If only I had such faith. Many times in my life, I have displayed a modicum of that faith, where I've just allowed God to take me. He took me to this place. Prior to coming home here, the only place I ever called home was Idaho. Since that vision, I have tried to live my life in a slightly different way. Just step off that perch. Spread my wings and allow God's holy wind to carry me wherever he wants. To expend no energy, either fighting against or trying to help God, which is more my sin, but to just rest on those currents of air, the wind of his voice, and allow him to carry me aloft and to soar. That Shabbat, I put away the things I had prepared to speak on, and I spoke of more lofty things, of resting in the Lord, of letting him guide our steps, of letting him bring us home. Because that holy wind knows from where it came. I may not know, but the holy wind knows where it came. And that wind will carry me home if I let him. If you are born of the wind, you can soar with eagles. You can have a wonderful rest, a Shabbat. You will find the peace of God wherever that holy wind brings you. And it doesn't matter the circumstances that surround that destination. Those apostles were at peace. They had joy. They were content. Yet they still had tribulation in this world. But their hearts and their minds and their souls were at rest. Stephan, while he's being stoned, he looks up and sees the Lord standing in glory. He says something that would actually excites and angers those who surrounded him and wanted to kill him. Behold, I see Yeshua standing on the right hand of the throne of glory. He wasn't trying to get out of anything. He just didn't care about that anymore. Paul calls it light affliction when compared with the glory of the destination of those who are filled with God's holy wind. It's in rest that one finds his way back to God. As long as I have breath, I will speak about the Lord. When the life of this flesh is gone, I won't speak about him anymore. The nefesh will be gone. The neshama will then just bask in the light of his presence. And all I will do for all eternity is offer up praises. Then the communion that I have, that we take every Friday night, will be complete. It will be full. And I will be at one with my Lord. That's why we should not, that's why we should comfort one another with these words. And not mourn as do others. To understand that this life is not the joy that God speaks about. It's not the life that he intends. Not nefesh. We are creatures of light. And let that light shine. Let that luminescent vapor that you have been imbibed with shine forth, that all men will see and give glory to your Father in heaven. As you proclaim Yeshua, he will proclaim you before his Father. Lord God, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for all the promises that you have given us, promises that have little to do with our lives here, but our lives in a world to come. We can finally shed this flesh, body of sin, and rise up a glorious creature, even as you. Then we can behold your face. Then we can hear your voice. Then you will speak to us, even as a friend speaks to a friend. Clearly. Long for that day, Lord. And may it come quickly in Yeshua's name. Amen.